Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, we're going to go get started here. We're a little bit after 10 o'clock, and the time will fly by quickly, as always, so we're going to get started. Hopefully you have all your outlines. It's been a while, for a couple of weeks. Well, the last one, which would be number six. So lesson number six, all right?
I think I got it.
All right. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into our day here. Here we go. Father, we thank you again that you have brought us together on this Lord's Day. That again, we are here for you. That you would help us to focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That we would rejoice in the God of our salvation, knowing again, Lord, that we deserve judgment. We deserve your punishment and condemnation. And yet you placed all of our sin, all of our judgment, all of our condemnation upon Christ on the cross. That it's in because of him that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are made new creatures. And that we are reconciled to you and we can call you Father. And to know again, Lord, you love us, you care for us, you provide for us, you are a good God. And so, Lord, help us again. If you know us that perhaps we've come into this day burdened and distracted and perhaps even cold, that you would revive our hearts because of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we would honor you in the way we study your word, we hear your word, as we sing, as we fellowship, everything that we do, that you would, Lord, be pleased. So again, we thank you for Christ and the gospel, and we just ask all these things this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in section, lesson six, and I've got to kind of take a step back because it seems like it's been a while what we were studying. So remember, we are in the book of Hosea, and I'm going to go back and read a certain section and then kind of go from there and kind of get us back up to steam with the material. Okay, so this is going to be Hosea. It's going to be chapter 2, and beginning at verse 14, going all the way to verse 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and to the new wine and the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. All right, so this again is a transition passage. In verse 14, we already talked before, and we're going to see again, obviously, in the northern kingdom, they have been unfaithful to God. And we've kind of established this over and over and over and over again, that they've committed idolatry, spiritual unfaithfulness, whoredom, spiritual whoredom. We kind of talked about that quite a bit. They've broken the covenant over and over and over and over again. And Hosea is going to be very, very detailed, again, what this unfaithfulness looks like. And, of course, we saw this in chapter 1. And then you had this, that condemnation will continue in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 2, and then it goes all the way up to verse 13 in chapter 2. But then you have again, this interesting words of encouragement, words of hope, words of grace. And that's one thing I really want to stress a lot, because it's very, very easy to become very pessimistic when you read the book of Hosea, not just Hosea, but pretty much the Old Testament prophets, all right, that they're just constantly, you know, being unfaithful to God, worshiping idols, denying him, and just doing terrible, 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 terrible things, and breaking the covenant, and then God bringing judgment upon them, right? And yet you see again this promise and this description of restoration, this promise of hope, this idea that even though they have rejected God, for God's people, those who have been redeemed by him, he has not rejected them, but he even pursues them. And that's kind of the whole thing about, we talk again about Hosea and Gomer. We've kind of this whole story. Remember, he marries an unfaithful woman, and yet he shows grace to her, and he pursues her, and he brings her to himself in marriage, even though, again, she repeatedly is unfaithful to him. So going back into, and then what things we were talking about in last couple weeks in chapter 2, starting at verse 14, that transition again, behold, I will lure her or woo her. This idea again is that even though she has gone astray, even though she has rejected God, even though she has broken the marriage covenant, God says, now I will, God will bring her back to myself. And he uses all these descriptions of blessing and restoration. And we got into a little bit talking about last time about religious syncretism. Religious syncretism. I spent a little bit of time talking about that. And now I want to segue into verse 19, the idea of betrothal. Okay, betrothal. And it makes sense again because God will woo, and then he'll betroth himself to this wayward people whom he's going to restore. And so on the outline that I gave you, this would be on page 4 of the outline. And I spent a bit of time on there about the Jewish idea of betrothal. And again, we already said, you know, a lot of us already have some idea about this. You know, this process is very different than it is, of course, as far as a historical practice compared to our day and age. But the word betrothal or commit, a very top there, if you look at the top of page 4, it says, unlike the prior covenant which was broken, Yahweh will initiate a new covenant, which is indissolubly and suggests a transition from historical restoration with the end of the Babylonian captivity to a greater eschatological fulfillment. And so what I want to do is I want to make a transition here a little bit and looking at the word betrothal. And so if you look at the very bottom of your paper here, the footnotes, my students never look at the footnotes, and the footnotes are important, all right? So the very bottom there, you have from Derek Kidner, he has his commentary called the Message of Hosea. He will say the word betrothed gives a note of eagerness and warmth to what is promised. It makes a new beginning with all the freshness of first love rather than the weary patching up of differences. And this is appropriate since the new covenant with it brings with it new life. And so verse 19 and following are verses and imagery and words that are going to suggest the new covenant. That's going to be my argument here, all right? And so we're going to bring this in because eventually the prophets are going to bring this in. And it's an important point because, again, you have this chronic problem with Israel and with Judah, with the Old Testament people, is that they're hard-hearted. Okay, they're persistent and stubborn in their sin, and they have this this spiritual problem that God is going to solve through, of course, the new covenant. And when we talk about the new covenant, we're talking about the story of redemption. Okay, remember going back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises a redeemer. Remember this? We talked about this before, right? So when we talk about the story of redemption, again, the new covenant is descriptive of that as how God does this. So a couple passages in the Old Testament that describe the new covenant and will tie into this passage also. I want to go to Jeremiah 31, and this is on your outline. And you're already probably very familiar with this passage. But I'll be honest with you, I love this passage. I love this passage. And while you're turning there to Jeremiah 31, I want to read real quickly from a commentary. Jeremiah and Lamentations. And this, I don't usually try to read from books. Usually it's in my notes and things like that. But I do like this as by way of summary and kind of bring us back up to speed and tying into Jeremiah 31. This writer will say, the prophecy of Jeremiah marks a watershed in Hebrew religious and cultic life. He goes on to say, undergirding the whole of national life and giving specification to Israel as the chosen people was the covenant relationship which had been established at Sinai. Then he goes on to say, during the settlement period, this is when Israel goes into the promised land, he says, however, the allurements of pagan Canaanite religion succeeded in wooing, there's our word there, away the allegiance of the Israelites from their covenantal responsibilities. This departure constituted, in effect, the apostasy, which even in a more developed form, the pre-exilic prophets were to condemn. Then he goes on to say, part of the difficulty lay in the fact that a degree of compromise had been reached between the practice of covenantal religion and the indulgence of the corrupt, depraved rites of Canaanite worship by a process of religious syncretism. Everything we've been talking about before, right? So this should be familiar to you again, and I'm kind of using this again to reinforce the fact that I just didn't make stuff up. I didn't put it pulled out of the air. It's actually been reinforced by biblical scholars, all right? He goes on to say here, however, when the situation was examined more closely, it became obvious that the pervasive immoral rituals of Canaan were completely dominant in the minds of the majority of worshipers. This is the Israelites. Not unnaturally, this led to an advanced degree of popular enthusiasm for religion, but what apparently escaped the notice of generations of Israelites was that Canaanite prostitute had nothing in common with any level with the demands of an ethical deity for a life to be pursued in terms of holiness. In his proclamation, Jeremiah, of judgment and doom upon the nation for apostasy and willful sin, Jeremiah was reminding his reluctant and hostile hearers that they had consistently disregarded the obligations of the Sinai covenant. Jeremiah saw that the Mosaic covenant had been deficient, even at its best, because it had been imposed externally. And this is really important again. The Mosaic covenant, again, is external. Think about the stone tablets and God giving, again, the commandments, the regulations, and so on. And again, it's an outward, the focus is on the outward. But the problem is an inward problem, a spiritual problem. So external, internal, you could argue external religion versus spiritual reformation. He goes on to say here, although it involved a comprehensive sacrificial system for the removal of sin, it did not provide for the forgiveness of iniquity committed deliberately and with premeditation. The new covenant contemplated by Jeremiah would be one of the spirit rather than the letter, and as a response to divine mercy would spring freely from the depths of man's being. Let's see here. I'm just going to move on to the end of this, not to bore you too much. When the new covenant was inaugurated by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, this important development of personal as opposed to corporate faith and spirituality was made real for the whole of mankind. Henceforth, anyone who submitted himself consciously in faith to the person of Christ as Savior and Lord could claim and receive membership in the Church of God. The new covenant in the blood of Christ, therefore, is the fruition of God's sovereign grace, conveying through a specifically spiritual relationship an adequate provision for the forgiveness of all sin, a more profound experience of divine mercy as a result of such forgiveness, and a wider sense of brotherhood among men through fellowship with Christ. So, having said all that, let's take a look at Jeremiah 31. And again, this is going to be starting at verse 27, if I remember correctly. Behold, days are coming. And you see that phraseology again. The latter days, in the future, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And they got Jezreel, this idea of God sowing. Again, the imagery is very, very, is pretty much the same. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, both kingdoms, right? And that's really important to remember, even though we're focusing on the northern kingdom, again, the focus is on both, but, you know, of Israel, the entire country. Okay, even though they're split now, again, they'll be brought back together again. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I love this passage. I mean, I know we all love this passage. Again, anytime when the Bible talks again about the new covenant, again, what does this look like? All right. And so just real quickly in here, this idea, of course, is that it's contrasted with the old covenant. All right. The external covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so God does something. He changes the heart. All right. So you see that again, the imagery there in verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. It reminds me of Psalm 40, verse 8. It says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is upon my heart. And I think a lot about this, and we'll look at a couple of verses real quick, because, again, when we talk about being born again, being a new creation in Christ, what is the evidences? What is the signs? You know, what does that look like? For example, yesterday I was talking to two young people who've been in the church and all this kind of stuff, and they're trying to find a church. And so we were talking about, you know, what's the signs or what's the markers of a healthy church? And it was interesting. I said, for example, well, let's talk about worship. You know, are you going to a church again that worships God in spirit and in truth? Are you there to meet Jesus? Are you there to encounter the living God? And for them, they're thinking like, we're going there for the program. You know, the lighting, the music, is it too loud? Is it too soft? Is it too rocky? Is it too, you know, it's too simplistic? You know, is it a certain style of music versus another style of music? That's external. And then we talk about, let's talk about the pulpit, you know, when the message is being preached. Is it the biblical gospel that you're hearing, right? Are you hearing, again, the truth of what God says from Scripture? And it's like, well, no, we're really looking for, like, how long the message is. You know, it's got to be, you know, no more than 30 minutes. You know, shorter is better. Or does it have a lot of stories in it? You know, was it funny? You know, were there videos at the beginning of it, so it was kind of entertaining? I said, that's external. That's external religion. Again, you're not, again, here, you're not hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, right? And so this whole thing, again, about external and internal is really super important, because, again, if you're truly born again, if you're truly a new creation in Christ, again, your law, God's law has been written on our hearts. See, and I love that, because, again, I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation, and I love God's word. I love his commandments. Psalms talk about this all the time, right? And so, again, if that's not true in you, then, again, has your heart been changed, right? And God, and you know, it's God doing it. It's not like it's like in that passage. It's not like, okay, you need to go on a pilgrimage, and you need to go to this mountain, and you need to fast for 40 days, and you need to do this and do that, and somehow, some way, God will maybe meet you halfway and then do a little thing, all right, and change you. It's, again, God doing something that, again, only he can do. And then I like it, the other description there, too, is that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see this phrase over and over and over and over again. And it's really super important, because there is no greater relationship ever, and as far as the biblical description, that God is my God. God is my God. I worship him. I love him. I adore him. I seek him. I pursue him. I live for him. I was trying to describe this yesterday to these young people again, because we're talking about how biblical worship in the home. And one of the questions we were going through is about this idea that you rely upon God hour by hour, and they didn't understand what that meant. I said, are you kidding me? I'm sorry, I didn't say exactly like that, but I was thinking that, you know. This conscious, you know, awareness, again, of the presence of the Lord, and that I'm in Christ, and again, how I rely upon him, depend upon him. And so, and then I like the verse 34 of, they will not teach again each man his neighbor. And what do you think that means? That passage, verse 34 there. What do you think that means? And I usually don't ask you, like, how does this make you feel? No. What does this mean?
You don't need to teach the neighbor because they already know it.
Yeah, there again, in being born again, right, being a new creature in Christ, is being tied to, again, knowing God. knowing him personally, being in a relationship with him. There's going to be a lot of focus upon, again, being in this intimate relationship with God where, again, you know him as a person. You know him in reality. He's real, right? And it's interesting is that information, that access is for everyone. It's not for some elites. It's not for someone who has a seminary degree. It's from the lowest, from the highest to the lowest. It's everyone. A small child can know Jesus. And an elderly saint can know Jesus, right? And so I love that whole idea in a sense is that in the new covenant, you need teachers, you need pastors, and so on and so forth. But again, you're trying to work yourself out of a job. Because again, every single person who's truly been born of the Spirit has access to the Word of God and knows the Lord and is being taught by Jesus. And I love that. And then the last part there too, you know, how this is possible, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. Because they're going to be talking about salvation. Again, God says all these terrible things that you're doing, all this rebellion you're doing, all this thing you're doing, is that because of the atoning work of Christ, I will forgive your sins. All right. A couple of passages real quick here. Ezekiel also will reinforce this as well. It's Ezekiel chapter 11. I'll move through this fairly quickly because I know you want to, we'll go back to the text here. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. The prophet says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from the nations and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you and so on. And then if you go on to verse 19 in chapter 11, God says, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take out a heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, then they will be my people and I shall be their God. And again, that imagery is really super important. When we talk about salvation, that we have a heart of stone. When we're in the flesh, when we're apart from Christ, when we're part of the world and so on, we have a heart of stone. And the idea is we're spiritually dead, right? And you know this, all right? And when God saves us, when there's that new creation, when that's being born again, he gives us a heart of flesh. This is repeated. This imagery is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, all right? And the point is that we're spiritually alive, okay? Which I question sometimes because we act like we're spiritually dead, okay? So, we're spiritually alive, right? Okay? We love Jesus. We love his word. We love the things of God. We want to glorify him. We want to please him. We are seeking him, and we're in this relationship with him. And that's not, again, about just being this external religion, just going through the motions, you know, this kind of, just empty cultural thing. But again, it's something, again, God does by his sovereign grace and because of Christ. You'll see this again repeated in Ezekiel 36 there. And, of course, then in the New Testament, it picks it back up again. We talked about, for example, taking communion today, right? And it talks about you're taking the cup. What does Jesus say when we're taking the cup? Yes, right. This is the new covenant in my what? My blood. Yes, right. Christ initiates, he inaugurates again the new covenant because of his sacrifice and so on. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, chapter 10, focuses a lot on Christ's priestly work. Again, he's the perfect sacrifice. He's also he intercedes for us, his saving work on our behalf. So there's a lot to this, but I just wanted to bring this back around. Now we'll get back into Hosea. So I invite you to turn back to the passage there. Okay, so in verse 19, God says, I'll betroth you to me forever. Okay, and this idea again is that God is going to, again, initiate this new relationship, this new covenant with his people. And you just notice it's forever. It's forever, right? Which I like. Okay, because again, God's covenant with his people because of Christ is an everlasting covenant, all right? And then we talked about last time that there's these bridal gifts. A lot of times in the betrothal, you were responsible to give gifts to the bride's family, right? And a lot of times we do the same thing a little bit, but the five gifts here, which are interesting because they're righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness, right? These are odd gifts because a lot of times the gifts are material, right? You're giving the dowry, right? You know, the dowry, okay? or something to that effect. You're negotiating the bridal price. Sometimes you'll see this in the Old Testament, okay? And yet God says here is that he's going to betroth, his redeemed people to himself, and these gifts are his attributes, his virtues, okay, who God is, his nature. And so we talked about last time, and it's interesting, they're very similar. They're almost like couplets. You have righteousness and justice, loving kindness and compassion, and then you also have faithfulness. Now, a lot of commentators believe, the question is, again, is God just saying, this is who I am, I'm betrothing you to myself in this new covenant relationship, and this is just my side. Okay, this is just my side. In other words, this is who I am entering into this relationship. Or is God saying, this is not only who I am, but this is who you will be, right? Because remember, typically with the covenant, it's one-sided, that we keep breaking the covenant. God, people of Israel keep breaking the covenant over and over and over and over again, right? That's the problem, right? And so God is not only going to keep his side of the covenant, that he's a covenant keeper, a promise keeper, use that term, but God's going to, what God demands, he's going to give. What God demands, he's going to give. So he's going to give to his people not only, he's going to give to his people righteousness, he's going to give them justice, he's going to give them loving kindness, compassion, and so on and so forth. So this is part of the new covenant, is that God again says, okay, in order to be in this everlasting relationship with me, you have to be changed. Everyone follow me so far? Okay. And so let's take a look at it real quickly. Last time we were here, I raced through righteousness because prior to Reformation Sunday. And so I was trying to kind of get to the end of this, and I think I raced a little bit too much. But going on the outline of page 4, while the most common Old Testament word for just means straight, and the New Testament word means equal, in a moral sense, they both mean right. When we say that God is just, we are saying that he always does what is right, what should be done, and that he does it consistently, without partiality or justice. The word just and the word righteous are identical in both the Old and New Testament. So for example, just keeping with the Reformation theme here going, all right, Romans 1, 16 and 17, you should have that memorized, right? Especially Romans 1, 17, because you get the whole thing about the just shall live by, praise the Lord. Yes, by faith. That's right, the just shall live by faith. Hey, you would not be surprised. Okay. But you also have the righteous will live by faith. So the old King James translations, these were just. And then you have on newer translations, they'll use the word righteous, righteous one, righteous man, that kind of thing. So they're interchangeable terms, right? So if you ever get baffled by this, like, why don't I translate the case? Because again, they're coming from the same word. Sometimes, and it mentions here about what translators will do and so on. But if you look on the next page over, on page 5 of the outline very top there, God's righteousness or justice is the natural expression of his holiness. If he is infinitely pure, then he must be opposed to all sin, and that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of his creatures. When we read that God is righteous or just, we are being assured that his actions toward us are in perfect agreement with his holy nature. All right? And so again, this time we talk about God being holy, God being just, God being righteous, we're talking about pretty much theologically the same categories, God being pure, and all that. So there's different ways that God expresses his righteousness. I have kind of subcategories on page 5 there. So for example, God's righteousness was seen in his every dealing with the nation of Israel. God always was fair to Israel. God was always righteous to Israel. Okay? He was never impartial. I mean, he was always impartial. He was always fair. He was always consistent with his nature. Okay? So Israel could never go to him and say, you know what? You are being capricious here. All right, or you are being unfair, or you are being inconsistent. God can't do that, all right? So a verse that ties into 2 Samuel 12, and this is, then Samuel said to the people, is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. And it's just repeated throughout the scripture for that. Point 2 here, God reveals his righteousness in the way that he rules. We talk about God being sovereign, God being king, God being his power over all things. Psalm 33:5, God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 89:14, a lot of you are familiar with this one. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Next subpoint here, God reveals his righteousness when he shows mercy and compassion, which is really interesting. Is again, you'll have these attributes of God and you'll have other attributes in the same sentence, in the same verse. And the reason I bring this up is because God is not only holy and just and righteous, but he's also compassionate and merciful and kind. Okay, because a lot of times we'll have a one-sided view of God, which is incomplete, okay, which is really wrong, okay? God is both. So, for example, you have here in Psalm 116, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. You have Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. The Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. Yeah, then I make a little bit of a transition here in point three here. God reveals his righteousness in saving sinners. Okay, it's interesting again is that, if God is righteous, if he is holy, if he does not change his, if he doesn't grade on the curve, so to speak, you know, how does he save sinners? Because if he's going to be just, then you get, you know, justice means you get what you deserve. If you don't know what justice means, you get what you deserve, right? And God does not give us what we deserve, right? So God is just and the justifier. We'll get to that in a second here, is the brilliance of the gospel and the brilliance of, again, how God, again, is righteous and holy and just, but at the same time, he can show compassion and mercy. And you see inklings of this, you see in the Old Testament, you see in Psalm 98 here. I'm going to go down to the next verse here. It says Jeremiah 33, behold, days are coming. Said, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah, both sides there. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now the big, the important verse here is Isaiah 53, because you already know that's the suffering servant passage. Christmas is coming up, Handel's Messiah, Isaiah 53, you should read that, learn it, love it, okay? Sing it, okay? Because again, it's talking again about Messiah, who is coming, his identity. I mean, obviously, all through the book of Isaiah, we'll have lots of references to that, but in particular, his saving work. And in verse 11 in particular, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So again, the servant, the suffering servant, is a righteous. He's righteous, all right? Because remember, he's not dying for his sins. Who's he going to suffer for, die for? My sin, your sin, right? For his people's sins, right? Which is really important. Okay, then you have here, obviously, Romans. And so I'm not going to go ahead and read through all the passages of Romans 3, 28, but I do want to read the commentary that's underneath that, which is going to explain this a little bit better for us. It says, men have failed to live up to the standard of righteousness laid down by the law, Romans 3, 9 through 20. God is just in condemning all men to death, for all men without exception have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. All men are worthy of death because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. God is just in condemning the unrighteous. But God is also just in saving sinners. As Paul puts it, he is, quote, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3, 26. How can this be? God is just because his righteous anger has been satisfied. Justice was done on the cross of Calvary. God did not reduce the charges against men. He did not change the standard of righteousness. God poured out the full measure of his righteous wrath upon his son on the cross of Calvary. In him, justice was melted out. All of those who trust in him by faith are justified. Their sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the full price. He suffered the full measure of God's wrath in their place. So again, I love this whole idea again because God is righteous. But again, we are also declared to be righteous because of the saving work of Christ on our behalf, right? We all, this Reformation Sunday, right? The gospel, again. And so not only are we, in God's eyes, declared to be righteous, but also we are sanctified. We are becoming righteous, again, because of the saving work of Christ and also because of the work of the Spirit of God. All right, any questions on that section? Okay, all right. Let's move on to steadfast love and compassion. And some translations, steadfast love is also referred to as loving kindness, God's loving kindness. And again, these are very similar terms here. But loving kindness, as he said, is God's covenant loyalty, also rendered as faithfulness, unfailing love, mercy, and good favor. And so we come up a lot of times with God's loving kindness is his covenant love. So let's refer to his covenant love. As it relates to the character of God, as most often used to describe God's heart towards those who are his own. Loving kindness is God's kindness and steadfast love for his children, especially evident in his condescending to meet our needs. Now, there's a whole bunch of verses here for this, but I just want to repeat this again, is that God loves us because of Christ, because of his saving work, all right? And the reason I bring this up is that I find from my own personal experience, but also talking to other people too, is that we kind of say God's love, and we kind of say, well, God, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? But then we doubt that, right? Right? Because again, a lot of times our relationship with God is based upon performance. It's not based upon grace, upon the perfect saving work of Christ on our behalf. It's based upon my eyes are on me. And I fail, I sin, I fall short of God's glory, and therefore, since I've been raised on this kind of conditionalism in life, like, if I do this, this person will love me. If I do this, I get this reward. If I do this, I can expect this, right? God doesn't work like that. The covenant doesn't work like that. Okay, Christ, God loves us because of Jesus, and his love does not fail. It doesn't change. It's not increased, right? And it's hard for us to get that in our bloodstream. We know it kind of up here. And that's why I think a lot of times when Justin or others will preach from Romans, and they'll say, Romans 8, if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, you go, well, you read all of Romans, okay? But, yeah, you read all of Romans, but particularly Romans 8, right? And particularly that passage which says, who can separate us from the love of God, right? And then Paul goes, you know, people complain about me being too detailed, but Paul is really detailed. He says, okay, what can separate us from the love of God? Da 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 da. Pretty much every cotton picking thing that it could be, right? And says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All right? It's a big, 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 big deal. All this is really big, big, big deals. But again, we take it for granted. Right? And so again, I love this whole idea that God is a God of loving kindness, compassion, and mercy, and he pours it out on us. And again, and then also, we are to be people of love and loving kindness and compassion and mercy too, because again, we're to reflect that as well. Yes, verses that just tie into this, some very well-known passage, Ezekiel 34. This is when Moses asked for the Lord to show him. I love that whole story there again, where basically God says, what do you want? Right, from Moses. It's a great request. Like, Moses, what do you want? And Moses, I want to see your glory. Right? A huge thing, right? He says, I want to see your glory, right? And this is then the passage, and the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Page 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. Ezekiel 34, 6. Other passages here, you have Psalm 25:6, you have Isaiah 54:8. I mean, it's just repeated over and over and over and over and over again. So just to kind of break it down to give you more information, you know, God shows his loving kindness in these ways in saving his children from their enemies and delivering them from their troubles. You have this in Ezekiel 15 and so on. Point B there, his loving kindness comforts us. C, redeems us from our sin. D, assures us of his promises. E is abundant and great in extent and knows no bounds. F is everlasting, and G is full of goodness, and I could add tons more other things there too. You can do an entire study on every one of these attributes, right? And that's kind of the point here, is that this stuff is deep. And it's meant to basically, when you study it and the Spirit of God is revealing these things to you and teaching you, you start realizing, I'm overwhelmed. We're not overwhelmed a whole lot. I don't feel it's like we're overwhelmed. We need to be overwhelmed a lot. Right? I'm sorry. It's true. Yeah. And then you have this last quote here from Kidner, who says here, but once again, the dowry cannot make the marriage unless it has also worked an inward miracle. The people will treat compassion only as a weakness unless they are given a heart for themselves. The heart of stone will never warm towards God or man. So the gentlest of God's gifts, compassion, in some ways the most searching. And the point, of course, is that if you are born again, you show love. You show God's love, that agape love to God first, of course, and then to your neighbor, right, and so on. All right, any questions or thoughts on that? Wow, you guys are quiet today. All right, last one, faithfulness. I love this one. Faithfulness speaks to the very core of God's character. Faithfulness has to do with being reliable, fidelity, firmness, stability, trustworthy, trueness to God's word, dependability. While no earthly man is 100% faithful, the Bible teaches that God is 100% faithful in all that he does in accordance with his divine character. God is always faithful to himself. God is unchanging. Therefore, he can never cease to be what he is and will always be consistent with his righteous character. Now, I love this because I was just thinking this morning about Greatest Life Faithfulness. I don't know if you ever do this. Again, I'm walking through the house, you know, and you burst out in song. Right? You ever burst out in song? Right? Justin talked about this, you know, speaking. Okay. And so, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. For thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Right? Okay. Yeah. And there's a reason why we love that song. Right? Why? It's true. Thank you very much. It is true. And I depend upon these things. Okay? At the older that I get, I depend upon his covenant love. I depend upon his faithfulness. I depend on all these things because I'm buffeted and you're buffeted. Right? And I depend upon God being faithful, that he will never leave me or forsake me. Right? That he cannot change. His promises are true. Right? And he loves me. Right? All of these things are meant to bring assurance of salvation and encourage our relationship with him. And of course, it's connected to the new covenant. It goes on to say here, Yahweh is always faithful to his covenant and will remain faithful in this area of covenant relationship with his people. But where Israel and all of mankind was continually unfaithful to the covenant because of sin, now will be changed where they will be truly faithful in love and obedience to God. And I love that line there because, again, fruit of the Spirit. Right? You know this passage, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians, right? Again, faithfulness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So we are to be, again, people who are faithful to God by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the Spirit of God, right? We're also, again, though, we are seeking, again, to be faithful to him in all of life, right? Because, again, this whole idea about I want to be faithful to him, I want to be obedient to him, I want to serve him, I want to be a witness for him. Lord, help me not deny you. Again, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Right? That's one of my prayers because, again, far too often I have been ashamed. I have been unfaithful. And I want him to, again, to help me to live out what he is like to me. Moving on here, last passage. I think I've got a little more time. Here is that the bride will make the appropriate response to the bridegroom by committing herself as fervently and as faithfully to the terms of the covenant as he has. Page 8. What he offers is what he asks of Israel in permanent commitment. What he offers is what he asks of Israel in permanent commitment. Righteousness, the fulfillment of all covenant requirements to him and to each other. Justice, the safeguarding of the rights of every member of the community. Steadfast love, the extending of covenant grace to others and the same goodwill Yahweh had shown to them. Mercy, warm concern for others, especially those in distress. And faithfulness, reliability in keeping of promises in the fulfillment of obligations and the consistency of upright conduct. And this is taken from another commentary on this section. So again, there's lots and lots of verses that reaffirm again that God is a faithful God. And so the very last section here, I've got 5 minutes left. I want to talk about, and then you will know the Lord. Because I love this section, yada, the term there is an important term. Because remember, Israel kept claiming again that they knew God. Okay, they knew God. They knew God. And yet God keeps saying to them, you don't know me. In fact, you have no knowledge of God. You keep forgetting me, right? So you claim you know me, but you don't know me, right? And so my whole point, again, going back to this whole thing about that heart change, that new covenant again, is that if you are in this new covenant, you know him. Compared to having knowledge about him, it's not the same thing. Because there's lots of people, quote, who have information, but that's not the same as the biblical idea of knowing him in relationship. All right. So it goes on to say here is that, in fact, I'm going to look at He goes, it refers to all kinds of knowledge gained through the senses. It's also used to indicate of knowing of information and facts, the learning of skills, acquaintance with persons, even the intimacy of sexual intercourse. Though Israel had knowledge about Yahweh through the Mosaic Law and the prophets, they deliberately acted as if God did not exist. Page 9. Forsaking a true relationship with God in the guise of empty formalism or self-deception. With the promise of the new covenant, Yahweh will remove the sin barrier of an unbelieving and adulterous heart, I like that, and initiate a renewed covenantal relationship available to all of God's redeemed people. And then the next little section here is, theologically, there's no dichotomy between information about God and knowing God. The two are linked in human experience. God has acted to communicate with mankind. He has shown himself in creation, in his written word, and in Jesus. Human beings are called on to acknowledge and respond appropriately to what God has revealed. It is in the interaction between revelation and response that a human being comes to know God personally and to grow in that personal relationship. And so again, you have lots and lots of verses that talk about this. Psalm 9, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I'm just going to go back and say that again. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. Okay. Again, this isn't just some kind of empty outward formalism, but to know him is to put your trust in him. All right. And the promise with that. You also have Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts of this, that he, okay, you know this verse, that he understands and knows me. If you're going to boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. If you're going to brag and boast about anything in life, okay, the only thing really worth boasting about from a biblical perspective, again, is that you know Jesus. And not about Jesus, you know Jesus personally. Right? I mean, again, this is the highest privilege a person can actually have. Right? Goes on to say here, in verse 20, Jeremiah 22, he pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then as well, is this not what it means to know me? This is the idea of, again, living a certain way that reflects this relationship with God. Jeremiah 24, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and then they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And then finally, you have this last part here, which is, again, pretty much, I believe, the passage we already read, Jeremiah 31. So on the next page over on page 10, I want to look at, just real quickly wrap up with Matthew 7. This is Jesus speaking, obviously, Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's a warning. That's, in fact, one of the scarier passages in the New Testament, because you have people who are engaged in church work, okay? Because we're doing Revelation, the churches, the seven churches, right? And this idea, again, is that the very first church, right? Has he done the first church yet? Okay, made today. And so, spoiler, okay? Jesus commends them. They're very busy, right? But he says, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. In this case here, these people, they're involved in all this church work and all these different things. And then when they die and they stand before Christ, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Did that mean, again, that Jesus was surprised they showed up in heaven or before the judgment throne? Like, where'd you guys come from? Like, I'm surprised. No. Knew you in relationship. That you claim to belong to me. You claim to be saved. You claim to be in the church, but you didn't never belong to me. Depart from me is the most terrifying thing, again, a person does have a false assurance of salvation, because you say you know him, but you don't know him. All right? I'm going to leave you at that. Sorry.